It's good to be with you here this morning, and I wanted to take a moment and just publicly praise the Lord for a number of things that he's been doing in our midst. It wasn't so long back that we had a big youth conference, and by God's grace, many decisions were made for Christ. Praise the Lord. It was just a few days ago that we had a banquet, a fundraising banquet for our Christian school that we have here. And by God's grace, we exceeded even the amount that we were trying to raise. Praise the Lord for the generosity of those people. And even at that banquet, not everybody there was a Christian, even though they love what we're doing here. And there were good conversations had for the glory of God at that place. Praise the Lord. Praise God that we're here today, hearing what the Lord is doing over in Nepal. Boy, that's just the tip of the iceberg of what's happening over there. And there's so many, not just decisions being made, but churches being planted. Praise God for what he is doing. And well, it's good to be here with you. Praise the Lord. It's good to see people who are on the recovery that we've been praying for, and people, friends that we haven't seen for a while. God is at work in our midst. Praise the Lord for that. Sometimes that's a wearying thing, though, isn't it? That was just kind of a whirlwind, and it's only covered about a week. My goodness, like there's just a lot that we are doing, a lot that God is calling you to do. And it's good to take a moment at times and just remember why it is that we're doing all of these things. The text before us today rests very much on preceding material in the book. If you haven't done so yet, please open your Bible to Colossians. If you need some notes, just go ahead and flag down somebody. We'll have one of the ushers run some notes to you here. Hopefully that just gives you something to keep track of where we're headed today. And I actually want to direct your attention to chapter 2, verse 6. All the way back there, chapter 2, verse 6. It says, therefore, in light of all that he has just got done saying about Jesus Christ, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Then he explains kind of what that means. Rooted and built up in him and established in the, what's the word? Faith. Established in the faith. Oh, what does that mean? Well, at the very least, if you read through the end of chapter 2, it means that you don't serve these pseudo-gods. And we established that was philosophy, that's experience, that's religiosity, if I can use that word. Those things just don't have any value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what does it mean to walk out your faith? Well, chapter 3 says this. It means that you, verse 2, set your mind, set your affection on things above. It means, verse 5, that you put to death these evil things. It means, verse 10, that you put on the new self. It means, all the way down to verse 17, and this was really the main idea of our brother Tim's message when he spoke just a couple weeks ago, that in everything we do it for the glory of God, that in everything we do it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, I can kind of hear the gears turning and see the smoke coming, and you're saying, well, great. How? I mean, really, that sounds marvelous, doesn't it? You know, let's do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, amen. I gave you a few examples just now. Praise the Lord for all these various things. But the apostle's going to give you some more. That, frankly, in your closest human relationships, you should do everything. Man, aren't these big words a little bit intimidating? Everything is a really big word. Everything. You might even recall chapter 1, that in everything, Christ might have the preeminence. The text we're at here today is one more example of how all theology is utterly practical. And if you don't see the practicality, it's simply that you have not traced it to its inevitable conclusion. So as you look at these relationships, your closest relationships on earth, of course, if it applies to your closest relationships, then it applies to all relationships. Do you understand how that works? And perhaps you're looking at this list and some objections come to your mind. You don't know my spouse. And perhaps you think, you don't know my kids. Or if you are still under 18, you think, you don't know my parents. And perhaps you think, you don't know where I work. And okay, I concede the point. Fine, you're right. You win. But as you look through this text, you know what's glaringly obvious by its absence? That's not part of the consideration. Oh, there's that word everything again. It doesn't say, and if it's easy, do this. I kind of wish it did sometimes, right? I mean, wouldn't it be great if everything that you tried to do just worked out? It just turned to gold in your very hands. You were the King Midas of all your efforts. It's just not the way it works, right? Sometimes things are a little bit challenging. Things are a little bit hard. Before we get into this, I just want to ask you what you hear. It's a strange question, isn't it? I don't know what you mean. Here's what I mean. Let's say that you are, I don't know, going for a walk in the woods. And upon occasion, maybe it's a mile in, maybe that's too long for you, maybe it's 10 steps in. All right, pick your distance here. All right, and you're walking in the woods, and all of a sudden, you become aware of what you're hearing. Maybe you hear some birds chirping. Maybe you hear somebody else walking a little further up the path, that kind of crunch, crunch of the leaves. You hear the wind in the trees. It had always been going on, but now you were aware of it. You heard it for a moment. Sometimes that happens at your house, right? Maybe it's just really, really quiet. Have you ever had that happen? Like you go home and you're just like, ooh, that sounds good. What is it? It's nothing. And it's just this, you're very much aware of what's going on around you. And in the midst of that quiet, all of a sudden, maybe your settling house kind of creaks. Whoa, and it's just really loud. It's kind of a soft noise, frankly, but you're just aware of it, right? Things are going on around you. You may or may not realize it. When I ask you, what do you hear? What I'm trying to get you to realize is what you're hearing right now in this culture, before we even get into this text, would you just stop walking in the woods for a minute and listen? I mean, the wind's blowing in the trees, right? What do you hear? Right now, you are impacted in any of a number of ways by your culture. You may not even know it. But the wind's blowing. So my challenge to you is to pause, listen to what you're listening to, and see if you can discern some of these very powerful, sometimes very loud, but other times very subtle, cultural influences that are right now acting upon you. You have a cultural bias. And as we go through this text, there's going to be times when your cultural bias rears its head and says, wait a second, that's not how it should be. Well, why not? Because that's because America, that's why. Well, why? Why? Recognize your cultural bias. Here's another one. Identify your sinful excuses. Excuses are like armpits, aren't they? We all got a couple, they all stink. This is your challenge to understand your sinful excuses. Because you may, in all of your wisdom, your manifold wisdom, recognize your cultural bias. Oh, good for you. And then you come to this text and you still say, oh yeah, well, and now here it comes. Off you go with excuses. Probably excuse number one is the blame game, right? Well, look at that person. Okay, good. Look at this situation. Fine. Would you recognize your propensity to make excuses? I have to do this. I look in the mirror and I say, my, what propensity to make excuses. Okay, maybe I don't use those words. Recognize that this day, as you hear some of these commands, that this is what good theology looks like. This is the deep stuff. That you're going to say, well, wait a second. Rationalizing, justifying, just recognize it. And it's probably going to be hard. You're going to hear some things today that will make you uncomfortable. Just because it's uncomfortable, that does not mean it's not good. I was just talking with my friend about physical therapy. There was a little level of discomfort there. Doesn't mean it's not good. Of course it's difficult. If it were easy, it would scarce be worth counseling. That being said, can we proceed? Verse 18, that if you live out your theology, if you live out chapter 2, verse 6, that the same way you received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, that's the same way you walk in Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, that as you do that, it stands to reason that things will flourish in your life. I understand, we're talking about pairs right here. And so if one of the pair is committed to this, well, then it's not going to flourish quite the same as if two were committed, right? So I chose the word flourishing because as life works according to God's design, it's very much like spring, isn't it? The flower appears. The plant is robust. So what's a flourishing marriage look like? Well, here's verse 18. Wives, submit. Holy cow, did I just say that word in church? Holy cow. Did I mention cultural bias? Did I say those words yet? Because right now, probably some of you are saying, why did I come to church this Sunday? What in the world did I sign up for? All right, well, let me say a couple things here. First, you have to hear the word as the Bible means it. This word has been redefined. The problem with hijacking a word is that a lot of people don't realize it's been hijacked. And so they continue to use the word. By the way, there are few words more meaningless than the word God until you define what you mean by that. Just in Sunday school today, Eric was talking about various worldviews. Boy, that word God can mean a lot of different things. Perhaps the next time you witness to your friend, you'll want to define what you mean. The one true God, the triune God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be specific. When we say this word, we don't mean be a doormat. It's not what we mean by that. We don't mean worthless. We don't mean incompetent. We don't mean without value. None of that is meant. In fact, did you notice this is not a negative command? It's actually a positive command. That's interesting. And I want you just to kind of broaden out the lens for a little bit, right? It's almost a trigger word at first, isn't it? You hear that word and you're like, something inside happens. Every human is in some type of relationship of submission. Let me up the ante. Jesus himself was in a variety of submissive relationships. Probably the first one you think of is the Trinity itself, right? I mean, I came to do the Father's will in a variety of places. That's mentioned in a variety of ways. Okay, amen. Think about when he was growing up. Did you ever think that Jesus is in submission? Wow. I sometimes wonder what that was like with Mother Mary or with Joseph. I mean, how do you raise Jesus? Interesting, isn't it? But Jesus voluntarily submitted. Well, what about with the authorities? Jesus modeled what submission looked like. By the way, keep that image in mind because it's very important as we go to the second part of verse 18. But Jesus modeled what good submission looked like. Here's what we're meaning. We're meaning an orderly relationship. We live in a society that has given much advice for disorderly homes. We're going to see it when we talk about parents and kids in just a moment as well. Any great surprise that things are breaking as a result of this disorderliness that's out there? Well, we're trying to have a relationship that's ordered by God. And by the way, it is ordered by God. We can see in parallel passages how this is grounded in the created order. So what does it mean? Well, it's a desire to help. I mean, Genesis talks about a helpmeet, desire to help, to complete with your gifts. By the way, that's not compete. That's not a typo. We're completing one another here, right? To bring valued input, to seek his benefit. You're trying to assist your husband toward the goal of God's glory. Isn't that the ultimate goal? Thinking in terms of a team, that you would recognize leadership. There's one more phrase right there. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Recognize, yes, this is commanded by God, but remember how Jesus Christ submitted. The husband's authority is a delegated authority. And if that is misused, then that authority is forfeit. Jesus on earth, at times, stayed in the temple instead of following mom and dad. Jesus on earth told Herod what to do and where to go, so to speak. Jesus understood that there was a higher authority. And he always behaved with the utmost dignity, with respect, although at times, he made it very clear that the ultimate authority was from God. Same in the home. When the husband is seeking to lead in a way that is not honoring to God, well, he defaults and forfeits that authority. What about the husbands? Says, husbands, love your wives. Now, perhaps there's something in you that thinks, really? Like, isn't that kind of easy? Well, maybe. Maybe not. Look at the list. You got 16 things to pick from here. By the way, I don't know that this is an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. On Friday, I was talking to my teens about what agape looks like. So, of course, this text has to enter the discussion. It's a beautiful text on love. But it's far from the only text. In fact, that word agape is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. Look through that list. I want you to see which one of these 16 things that you may struggle with. Just pick one. Pick one. Maybe for you, you're like, you know what? Insisting on my own way. Maybe for you, that looks like, you know, I always try to tell her it's a better way, and I'm just trying to help her. It's the better way. Well, maybe you're just selfish. Maybe that's what it is. Love is not rude. You know, some of the best counseling advice you could possibly get is be kind. Like, if you just tried that one on and lived with it, that would be marvelous. Your life might change. Don't be a jerk. It's really good advice. Hopes all things, endures all things, rejoices with the truth. We could spend a long time here just talking about love. The husbands, love your wife. It goes on. And don't be harsh with them. That word has the idea of making someone bitter. Don't do that. There is a way to lead in which people want to follow. Did you ever think what it's like to follow Jesus? Think about that. Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves the church. So, husbands, that's a tall order. And it's very humbling because we all fall terribly short. But what a standard to live up to. To lead in such a way that someone wants to follow. That happens when you have the other person's best interest in mind, doesn't it? That whole love seeks not its own way. Man, that's a big one, isn't it? And if you are trying to lead in a selfish way, don't be surprised when there's pushback. Here's the kicker. If you're trying to lead in a selfless way, don't be surprised when there's kickback. Because marriage is the union of two sinful people. And don't be surprised when you sin with each other and against each other, and separate from each other. There's just enough to go around. So it's challenging, isn't it? But it's orderly. I have the challenge in front of me of sort of preaching three or four sermons in one fell swoop. So there's a lot more to say there, right? But we're going to keep on moving. You need an orderly marriage, but you need an orderly family as well. And if your family is going to flourish, well, what does it look like? We're going to start with the kids. This is verse 20. It says, children, obey. And again, if you are living with mom and dad, maybe some of my teens here, you resent being called a child. I'm not a child. I understand. And I appreciate actually the sentiment. And I try to tell my teens this whole idea about adolescence is way overplayed. That you can be a young man, you can be a young woman, and that you should not waste your life. So, okay, fine. But the idea is someone who is living under authority. Okay, so probably in our culture, if you're under 18, that means you. Or if you're in your mid-20s or so and still living in the basement, maybe there's some aspects of this still, you know, going around. And that's okay. What we're trying to say is that you owe some respect. You need to obey. And the plot thickens. There's that word again. Those big words that you would obey in everything. So when your parents say, hey, it's time to take out the trash, the proper response is not, oh, that's really not obeying. That's not how it goes. That you would obey in everything, and this is very pleasing to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that these areas that you may be used to treating in a mundane, in a humdrum, in a ho-hum sort of fashion, are actually cathedrals of worship to your God? That we want to glorify God, that we want to enjoy Him forever, and yet time after time, He tells you just how that looks. It looks like submission. It looks like love. It looks like obedience. It looks like dad. Interesting that the father is chosen, right? Fathers, do not provoke. Don't do it. Do not provoke. It's easy to do. God never wastes a commandment. Don't provoke. That's this idea of nagging, of nitpicking, of being hypercritical, of being unnecessarily irritable. That maybe you haven't seen your kid all day, you come home and the first thing out of your mouth is, what is it? Did you even say hi? Would you talk to someone who's not your kid, kind of how you just said that thing, to the one you claim to love so much? Why are you doing that? I want you to maybe take an audit of your actions. Don't nag. Don't embitter, lest they become discouraged. It can manifest in a couple of different ways. You can close off and retreat, or you can enter the fight scene. Sometimes the teenage years are just embattled, and all us good parents blame it squarely on the kid. Maybe. Maybe there's enough sin to go around. And maybe the first words out of your mouth might not be a provocative phrase, but a humble phrase, a loving phrase. If you ask questions, by the way, it tends to open the heart as opposed to just firing away. There's a lot of growth here, isn't it? I wonder how this would sound in our society. I wanted to read a little snippet from you. Meet Generation Z is the name of the book. Interesting little book. Dr. James Emery White says this. The proper assumption with regard to parenting is simple. Children are immature and need parental maturity. Parents are to be informed, involved, and in charge. Children are not little adults. They are children. What's interesting is that the pendulum is kind of swung, right? And so instead of being this overprotective helicopter parent, now it's very permissive. Strangely, in an era in which children need protection more than ever before. I'm talking about the World Wide Web, of course. I'm going to read a few suggestions that he has. And they're suggestions. But I want you to think, how would this sound in a popular magazine? How would this sound maybe on late night news? How would this sound maybe in your local public school? How would this sound? Are you ready? Limit their phone minutes. Texts, online hours. Don't let their phones take over their lives. Here's number two. Don't let them see a movie you haven't reviewed. Number three, don't let them sleep with their cell phones. Number four, have a time of day to turn off the phone. Maybe at mealtime. Maybe on vacation. Tell your kids, share their passwords with you and not with their friends. Keep the computer use public. Don't allow a TV in their room. Don't let them join any social media without your knowledge. Okay, those are suggestions. That's not the Bible. But think about it. Think about it. You, parent, need to lead. And it's okay to lead. It's okay to have rules. It's okay to have convictions. And as a child, some of those things probably sound caustic, needlessly harsh. Why might a parent want that for you? Some of the kids now are saying, man, never want that guy to speak again. What about work? In fact, here's another couple of words that are probably going to raise hackles. You ready for it? Verse 22, slaves. Whoa. Whoa. Some of your translations try to soft pedal this a little bit, and you'll have something like servants, bond servants, bond slaves. It's a hard word. It's a hard word. It was not a pretty social institution. Isn't it interesting that the Bible meets you where you are? Isn't it interesting that in this text, we don't read a call to arms, we don't read a social revolution, we don't read that. What we read is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we read is selfless serving of the king. What we see is, over time, with organic growth, the dissolution of such an institution. You'll find the seeds of it right here, but you won't find the guns, you won't find the armaments, you won't find the bloody revolution. You'll find the grace of God. In our context, we don't have slaves, masters. What we do have is employee, employer. So we'll use those terms. Fair enough. Interesting that if a slave could submit, how much more could you? So slaves, here's that word again. Obey in everything. It's a big word, and it keeps coming up, doesn't it? Obey in everything. It's a totalizing concept. Not this way. You would see this upon occasion, maybe at your own workplace, surely not there, but possibly, where someone maybe is a slacker, surely not there, but possibly, and may not be working 100% all the time, again, surely not your workplace. And then when the boss walks by, what happens? Everything is good. Their computer has never digressed to a non-work-related website. Everything is pure focus. Surely not at your workplace, though. Well, don't do it in terms of eye service, in terms of people-pleasing, but rather with sincerity of heart, that the reason you work well, a Christian ought to have the best work ethic, because the one that they serve is, of course, God himself. And so we do our work heartily as to the Lord. I remember reading a story of a couple of seminary students. Don't you just hope the best for seminary students? Oh boy, here we go. And they hired on at this local job, and they were not the best workers. They loved the Lord so much, they were not really that productive at work. And at one point, this gentleman went to the bathroom and was in there for 20 minutes. And he finally gets out and he says excitedly to his fellow seminarian, I just read 3 chapters of John on the John. And it was not what the boss had in mind as a good work ethic. Here's what's ironic about that, and here's why I share it. Some of you may think that your desire to please the Lord translates into apparent good work. It's not the case. Simply because you desire something doesn't mean that you're doing something. Let me quote Proverbs for a moment. The soul of the sluggard craves all day long. Isn't that interesting? Of course, because he is a sluggard, he still has nothing. What about your work ethic? You say, oh, but I really love the Lord. Well, I'm sure you do. Thank you for that. That's far better than the contrary. But what does that mean? See, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, show up to work on time. If you love me, put in an honest day's labor. If you love me, don't badmouth the boss. If you love me. Fascinating. Well, what about employers? I'm going to skip a couple verses. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters. Okay, and again, we're in a different economy right now. So instead of masters treat your slaves, we're going to say employers treat those who work for you, whether that means a CEO or owner or mid-level manager, whatever that means, that you have authority over someone. Treat the people who work either with you or for you in this way, justly, fairly, that you would do the right thing for them, by them. You would do the right thing, and that you would be fair. Don't play favorites. I mean, remember how that worked with Joseph and his brothers? So unless you want that kind of dynamic at work, don't try that. Don't try it at home either, by the way. Hope you love all your kids the same. Treat them justly. Do the right thing. It's very easy not to do the right thing. God never wastes a commandment. But the task before you is a righteous task. Again, when you go to work, it's so easy to be a functioning atheist, a practical atheist. You check in, and you really don't think about God for 8 hours, or if you're working a double for 16 hours. Maybe you think about him for a brief moment of time if you pray for your lunch. By the way, it's a good habit. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. It's probably a better habit if it's not a rote prayer in which you say the same thing every time. You're not going to be heard for your meaningless repetitions. Jesus told you that. But better yet, if you think on the Lord throughout the day, not like our friend the seminarian whom we just met, but in a much more practical way, that as you go to work, you show honor to whom honor is due, that you work hard for the Lord, that you treat those people who work for you fairly. By the way, it's very easy to find someone who is an employer or who has some people working for him. It's very easy to find that person talking about the employee, just as easy as it is to find the employee talking about the boss, right? Careful of the critical attitude. Well, what about the beating heart of this whole thing? Because frankly, that's hard, isn't it? A lot of these things you hear, and the same questions come to your mind. Do you know my spouse? Do you know my kids? Do you know my parents? Do you know my work? The same questions come back, right? You heard it all, and you're like, that is just a great idea for somebody else. Well, frankly, it's not possible, or it's possible for only a very short period of time. If you don't have the beating heart which energizes this behavior. Look with me at verse 23, chapter 3. Whatever you do, there's that big word again. Keep saying it in all these different ways, doesn't he? Whatever you do, work heartily. Why? You know it, don't you? As to the Lord. I mean, Jesus says it this way, that in terms of your generosity, so we'll kind of back out of this scenario for a moment and plug the same concept somewhere else. Jesus says, in terms of your generosity, that when you see someone hungry and feed them, when you see someone weak and help them, when you see someone who's in need of clothing and you clothe them, when you see someone who's lonely and you visit them, you did it for me, he says. So as you look on that person in need, try to see the face of Jesus Christ and recall, if you will, what you learned from Genesis 1. That you, as you look in the mirror, and the people around you as you look about, are all made in the image of God. And it is not an exaggeration to say that as you are helping another person, you are helping an image bearer. You are helping the symbol of God on earth, as it were. You are helping an everlasting being. And yet here we are, prioritizing stuff and using people. Stuff destined to perish with use. Is it possible that you have your priorities wrong? Today would be a good day to rearrange. Verse 24 is a great reminder. You serve the Lord Christ. What do you know? Here's what I mean. Christianity is a knowledge tradition. Obviously, it's a relationship. Those things are not opposed to each other. For instance, I have a relationship with my wife, and were you to ask me, do you know something about your wife? Of course I do. Christianity is a knowledge tradition. So what do you know? We always act out our belief. We always act out our faith. And so if, as we read these three sets, these six passages, if you say, man, that is out of line with my life, then probably you are operating on something that, quote, you know, that's different than this. So here's what I know as a Christian. I know that Jesus Christ, while he did not come as the judge in the first coming, he is coming as the judge next time around. I know that he will judge the living and the dead. I understand that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one can receive according to what he has done. I know that. So if I know that God will repay, I can act in a slightly different way. If I know, as I'm playing sports, that the guy who just hacked me will get a foul called by the ref, I play differently. If I know there's no ref, yet again I play differently. And I can hack right back. And it's just a different type of game. So which game are you playing? Do you know that there is a judge? Do you know that for every righteous deed, you can't outgive God? It is not possible. What do you have that you did not receive in the first place? And what do you give that he won't repay in the second place? And here we are, counting the cost. Is it really such a cost if you know what you know? The problem is, you might think you know something else. So you talk to the average guy on the street, and what do they say? Here's what I know. I know you got to look out for number one. Or some variety of that. Today it's more popular to say this. Well, you got to do you. I got to do me. Okay. That's what you know. That's what you know? You know that? You're claiming a different theology. And your beliefs are very practical. Here's what God tells you. There is no partiality. What that means is you might have a very fancy job and be very respected. And that's not going to sway the judgment of God. Here's what that means. You might not have a job and struggle very much to be respected by the people around you. And that will not sway God's judgment. Praise God for that. In that sense, he is no respecter of persons. So, that being said, I want you to think about a couple of things. What's your standard? What's your standard for behavior? Why is it that you do what you do? If you're saying, well, I am behaving this certain way because this certain person has done that. Did you realize what you've done? You've taken that other person and you've elevated them to God's status in your life, and simultaneously, you have built a prison for your own soul. Because you can control you, but you can't control them. And in blaming them, you have imprisoned yourself. How does it affect you? Well, there's one way. See, the Bible says the idols of this world are violent. Says it a number of times, a number of ways. Jeremiah 2 says it this way. That my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the only true God, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So what do you know? Think it through. What do you know? What is it that's driving your behavior? Or maybe another way of saying it is this. What's the Lord calling you to do? after all this that we've talked about, briefly, going through your closest human relationships, let's not just run off. We say, well, I am serving the Lord Christ. Then what I want you to do, we're going to have the musicians come on up here and close us out in a song. But as they come up, I want you to take a moment and write something down. You guys can come on up. And think through what it is that the Lord is calling you to do. Maybe this is in the context of your marriage. Again, the default play is the blame game, isn't it? The default move is for you to say, but. Maybe it's some of you young people who are here with us. How is it that you could better honor your family, your mom, your dad? Maybe it's at work. Would you go ahead and pray with me? My Lord, I thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for meeting with us here today. Thank you for this clear instruction as to what faithfulness looks like, as to what holiness looks like, as to what it is that makes you smile. And Father, I pray that you would give us grace to distinguish what is right from what is popular, and courage to follow you. Thank you for the calling you've placed on our lives. Please give us grace to follow well. In Jesus' name, amen.